It's great to see you today. I am speaking today. Josh is off, and so it's an opportunity for me to come and share the word with you. And of course, we will move into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's as I am up here, I am just kind of working our way through that book with you. The addition I wanted to make to what Rodney was saying too about recognizing the moms, there's a gift for you at the door as you go out, and so we want all the moms to take advantage of that. But I also want to extend that to adult women who have a mom. Maybe they're not a mom, but they have a mom, and so you are more than welcome to take one of those gifts as well. We don't want to leave you out. The second Chronicles chapter 5 is our study this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage that I've titled Ambassadors for Christ because, well, it comes right out of the text here that we are ambassadors for Christ. We live in interesting times. There's no question about that. The news is full of things. It's kind of like, wow, you're just waiting to see what the next headline is going to be because there have been so many weird things, assassination attempts, and so forth. We live in unusual times, and this chapter is a reminder to us that the Lord has given to us the mandate of being His ambassadors to a broken world, and we are not to be people of fear and terror, but people of courage and hope as we make known to everybody who will listen the good news of Jesus Christ. So our goal as we study this morning is to dive into chapter 5. We're going to do it all because it's a cohesive unit. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll start. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us, and we are grateful for its instruction. We are necessary that we be taught, Lord, because we will, left to our own devices, kind of come up with the wrong understanding or the wrong perspective. But you give it to us straight. So, Lord, through this text, would you speak to our hearts about your plans and your purposes and what you want us to do? So we give the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our main point this morning, as you can see on your notes there, is that our future gain is far greater than today's pain. And that's kind of where the apostle is going. He's dealing with a difficult church and a difficult time in history, where there was a lot of opposition to what Paul was doing and opposition to the church there in Corinth. And he's recognizing that there is some pain, but the Lord has a far better plan in mind, and our future gain is what he wants us to focus on. So in Roman numeral 1, God promises a new body and a great glory. Let me just read the first four verses here, and then we're going to take them apart. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found unclothed or naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Well, I boiled that down to point number A. We all know the groan of this earthly body, and indeed we do. We know the groan of it from the passing of the years, from the latest bug that's flown through, and from challenges and difficulties. We are not people who are currently enjoying the heavenly body that the Lord has in store for us. But he has given us some clues about what that is. Paul uses the terminology here, earthly tent. And sometimes I feel like a well-worn Coleman tent. You know, it's been left out in the wind a little too long. You can feel that. But it's an interesting language that he uses to describe this body compared to the body that is in store for us. This one is an earthly tent. This one is going to be torn down. It's all going to pass away. Indeed, you can sense it's wearing out just as time goes by. But there is a new one, a much better one coming on. And he says that in verse 3, we will not be found without. We're not going to be floating wisps in the wind. He has a new body for us, and this new body is everlasting, and it is it's everything that we will need. We get a little bit of a glimpse of that with the Lord Jesus. After his resurrection, he came to the disciples gathered in the upper room. John 20 tells us about two encounters that the Lord came into the upper room, and he walked into a room that had been barred and locked. They were in fear for their own lives. This is so close to the crucifixion that they had barred the door. And the Lord Jesus, in his resurrected body, walked through the door. So that tells you one thing, that there's a whole different nature to it, that the atoms of the door couldn't prevent him from walking through there. But it was him, and he said to them, here, reach and touch my hand and see that it is me. They recognized him. The other encounter was indeed with Thomas, who said, who wasn't there, and he said, well, unless I put my hand in his side, in his hand, my finger in the hole in his hand, I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus appeared to him and said, here, touch me and see. So we have a body that's coming that is remarkable. And it is the promise that we have. And he wants us to understand the truth of that. So he's unpacking it for us because he wants us to walk in the truth of that. That we are not a people who are defeated, but we are a people of confidence. We are not a people who are despairing about the headlines and the challenges, but a people who are servants and soldiers of the Most High God with a task to do in a complicated age. And so we know the groan, but point number B, we live with courage now, waiting for that coming day, that coming glory. So let me pick it up in verse 5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. And I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, Paul is speaking, frankly, from his own experiences there, but it's what motivates him. He's an apostle for the Lord Jesus. He's going from community to community, sowing the gospel. He has encountered an enormous amount of resistance. There was a riot in Ephesus that Paul says they feared literally for their lives to get out of that. There were times when he was beaten, thought to be dead, and then he got up and walked back in and preached again. The guy was painfully aware that there was opposition to him, but his hope was resting in the promise of the Lord that while this earthly life is but a vapor, just a passing through, the heavenly one, the body and the heavenly life that is coming is going to last forever. And so that gives us courage right now. We are like the Corinthian believers who dealt with these Judaizers that came after Paul and came opposing Paul. They would mock him and criticize him and try to teach the people that he was wrong in terms of what he was saying and doing with the Corinthian believers. And Paul's just saying to them, this is how it is. They're out there, but we know the truth. We know that in Christ we belong to him, and we have this promise from him of a future body that's going to be way stronger, way more capable than the one that we're wearing right now. So be people of courage. Don't despair because things are complicated. The body of Christ is the one antidote that a crazy world needs of people who are comprised of those who are courageous, because you know what the end is. You know it. And you can declare to people how to be prepared for it. There was a young man who was looking, who was in his home, and he looked out the window, and it was a violent rainstorm that had been going on. He had a drainage ditch that ran behind his house. And he happened to look out the window, and he saw a child in that water. caught by the water. And so he ran out of the house, and he ran along the side of the ditch trying to catch up with where she was, because he knew that there was a culvert that lay ahead, and if she got sucked into that, there would be no hope for her. And so as he finally caught up with her, he jumped into the water and then was faced with trying to both catch her and keep the two of them from not going down under the culvert. And about just feet before the culvert, he found something on the side of the bank that he could hold on to. And he was able to hold on to her and hold on to that until the fire department arrived and pulled them out of the water, and they were rescued. But the reality is, he did not know how to swim. He went in on the basis of courage, doing the right thing, because someone needed rescuing, someone needed saving. So Paul is saying here, we need to be the folks who recognize who we are in Christ, what it is that he's calling us to do, and live in the truth of that. Our frail, groaning bodies now are not the end-all and the be-all. There is far more that is coming. And therefore, we should be emboldened and encouraged to make that known to as many as we can. Well, let's move on to point number two, because if this is true, then therefore we live to please God in everything that we do. And so he kicks the thought continuing on in verse 9. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, in these two verses, he gives to us something to look forward to, an anticipation. So point A, we anticipate this judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Lord says here that there will be a recompense. This term that is used for this judgment seat is the bema, is the Greek term, and it's called the bema seat of Christ. Very important to understand what this is and what it isn't, because there's also another judgment in Revelation called the white throne judgment. So the white throne judgment in Revelation is a judgment for the people who do not know God and have said no. These are the folks who have said, oh, I'm not that bad. I'll take my chances and I'll make my own defense. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and so I will defend myself. There's actually going to be an opportunity to do that at the white throne judgment. The problem is, of course, the standard was not 51%, it was 100%. The standard is perfection in order to enter into glory. But there will be a coming white throne judgment, but that's not this one. This one is the judgment seat of Christ. And he says right in there, he says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed compensated is not the right word, but accounted for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there is coming a judgment seat of Christ where he's going to recognize and reward the conduct of his children. One of the things we don't know is what that reward looks like. We're not told anywhere what that reward looks like. I mean, it could be a large bonus check, except that money doesn't count in glory. It could be a bag of gold, but that would be sort of the equivalent of somebody here giving you an award that was a bag of asphalt. Because that's what they do with gold in heaven, as they pave the streets with it. So what is the reward that the Lord has? We don't know. Oh, yeah, theologians like to sit around and speculate, but it is speculation. We don't know. All I know is that when we get it, it's going to be the Lord's wisdom that's employed, and we are going to be recognized for following his orders. So Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. They're a new church in a hard town, struggling to keep the gospel message out there, getting a lot of resistance and pushback. But he's just calling them, be faithful to that. Be courageous. Don't let these negative things get you down, because you need to recognize that for you, those who are in Christ, it's already a sealed deal. When you're in Christ, your destiny has been determined. Your life here on earth is a momentary thing compared to eternity, but in eternity, you are going to be with the living God forever and ever. So it is a tremendous reality that he wants the people to walk in on the basis then of this promise from God that in Christ you will be with him forever. We are to walk in courage and walk as people who make a difference in the world in which we are living. And there is that opportunity, that promise, to recognize that the Lord himself is even keeping track of that. And somehow, some way, he's going to reward that in that final estate. You're going to receive what is your right in that. So then in verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. You see, that's the Judaizers, taking the pride in appearance. There was a constant opposition from the purity of the gospel message in this Corinthian community, and it's going on today to do as well. And Paul's saying, hang on to that truth, because that is your hope and that is your destination. Hang on to that truth. So he says, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So he is simply saying to them, you need to be the people who are making that difference as you go. So the Lord says to us then in this passage, he says, don't be discouraged by the challenges and the difficulties. Remember who you are in Christ and walk in the truth of that. And that's what he's trying to say to them, because that's how he's living. He faces a lot of opposition, faces a lot of difficulties, hardships, but it's what keeps him going is that hope, that realization of what awaits. And so point B, he says, therefore, we appeal to everyone, trust in the Lord. Put your heart in him. Look for his hope and his confidence. He's going to walk with you, and he's going to help you. See, the people that are who are fearful are fearing things that are not capable of taking care of them. They're critics, they're Judaizers, but because of the relationship that they have with the living God, they do not need to fear that. And so there is a necessity for us to stay true to the text of Scripture, to what the Lord's promising to us, to the assurance that he has, that this is not just something that is a passing fad. This is the reality forever and ever and ever. And so walking in the truth of that. I ran across this story of a man that whose name is Irwin, and his boy, Aaron, went to summer camp. And he said, as he was considering this, he said, well, he was just a little guy, and I was kind of glad because it was a church camp. I figured he wasn't going to hear all those ghost stories, because ghost stories can really cause a kid to have nightmares. But unfortunately, it was a Christian camp, and they didn't tell ghost stories because they don't believe in ghosts. They tell demon and Satan stories. So when he got home, he was terrified. Don't turn off the lights, Dad, he said before going to bed. No, Dad, could you stay with me? Daddy, I'm afraid. They told all these stories about demons, and all I wanted to say was they're not real, but yeah. So he said, Daddy, would you pray for me that I would be safe? I could feel it. I could feel warm blanket Christianity beginning to wrap around him, a life of safety, safety, safety. I said, Aaron, I will not pray for you to be safe. I will pray that God will make you dangerous. So dangerous that the demons will flee when you enter the room. And he said, all right, but pray that I would be really, really dangerous. Isn't that a good prayer for us? Lord, make us dangerous. We've got a lot of opposition and a lot of complications and things that can introduce fear, but we are not people of fear. When you read the narrative, when you look at the text, we are people in Christ who have been redeemed. Our destiny is set. We are expecting to trade this body for a new body, and we are expecting to stand before the Lord's judgment seat and receive whatever rewards he hands out for our conduct. It is real, it is true, and we walk in the truth of that, and it does give us courage. And it makes us dangerous, dangerous for those who would bring a lie and convince people that there was some other thing that they should look forward to. So we are those who then trust the Lord in this. Now, he's not done with this chapter because he's explaining to us how this is going to happen. So point number three, all this glory belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his doing. It's his work. Looking down now at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So you get that. We're living for him because he's already won the victory. So we are those people who, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one, verse 16, according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. So we are no longer those who are fearful of others in the flesh. He said we are people of courage because we recognize that we know Jesus Christ and he has made all things brand new and he will make all things brand new. So point number A under three is that we, with love, we see the potential of every person. We see what God can do. We have an internal compass that just points us to Jesus Christ, and because of that, we are those who are not recognizers of others. That is, we don't pay attention to the distinctions and the things that would separate people from one another, but we are those who see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We are not respecters of persons. We're not judges of persons. We are the preachers of the good news of how to come to faith in Jesus Christ, how to know him. And that is a life-transforming reality. It is something that is leads us outside of ourselves. Someone once said a life wrapped up in itself becomes a very small package. And we live larger than that. We live a life that makes a difference in a fallen and broken world because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ residing in us. He says to us that he puts his spirit within us. He makes sure that we understand that we belong to him. When you look at the Old Testament, you go all the way back to Abraham and God's call on Abraham. From Abraham until the coming of Christ, for 2,000 years, the people who were followers of God were not experiencers of the Spirit of God. It wasn't until the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and then that day that of the of the Lord's Spirit coming, that he then puts that Spirit into us as a seal of his ownership. Paul unpacks this completely in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, but he says that Spirit in us is a down payment. It's a deposit from God, and it is an acknowledgement of who we belong to. It's that kind of assurance that he's writing about as he's telling us that we are victors already. We have accomplished the only thing that is necessary for us to spend an eternity with God, which is to receive that free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the spirit of that and in the power of that, we can then be his instruments in helping the rest of the world understand it. There is a necessity for us to walk in that kind of confidence, in that kind of faith. So a couple of more verses. Verse 18, now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now here you and I are not just telling people do better. We're not out here preaching a gospel of good works, saying try harder, make a difference, plant a flower. We are bringing this remarkable, radical message of God's reconciliation to the sinner. We understand that the sinner is standing in judgment of a holy God, but God has already paid for that and completely offers redemption. And it's a powerful message. You may have heard of the name Ted Bundy. James Dobson, thank you. Gone. Did I mention that the bodies are frail? James Dobson went to see him in prison. He's been executed since, but James Dobson went to see him for the purpose of telling him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a particularly evil man, and so wrap your mind around the fact that this reconciliation that God is talking about, that was done on Calvary's cross, that was taken care of by Jesus Christ, is so great, so expansive, so vast, that it could even reach a figure like that. That is what empowers us. That's what gives us the ability to go and make a difference to the world around us and bring people to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Years ago, there was a man who was traveling to a mission field in the South Sea Islands. He was from London, and he had gone over to see the work that was going on, and he was very impressed by everything that he saw. The students that were in this entity that had been built as a mission station were all very polite, very well cared for, very well groomed. And then as he got ready to leave and was ready to board the boat, they lined up and they sang the song, "What a Wonderful Change in My Life Has Been Wrought Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." And he was just rejoicing on how exciting it was to see all of this taking place. And then someone who worked there leaned over to him and said, "You need to understand that every one of these girls is either the daughter or the granddaughter of a cannibal." That's the power of the gospel. It changes lives. It makes people brand new. It brings God's victory into the life of those who are bound and imprisoned by sin. So the point Paul's making in this chapter is, don't be discouraged by the difficulties going on in the church. Don't be discouraged by the things that are going on in your life. Don't be discouraged by the things that are coming across the headlines in the morning paper. When you are a blood bought servant of the living God, when you are known by Jesus Christ, you have an eternal destiny and an opportunity right now to make a difference in every place that you go, because people need to hear that good news of Jesus Christ, which is our last point. Every Christian is an ambassador of Christ. We are all those who go out to tell others. He says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and he does. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That, my friends, is the power of the gospel message. It is a price paid by Jesus. It is a new life with an indwelling Holy Spirit that marks out God's ownership. And then it is a release into a fallen world that says, tell them, tell the people that need to know this and need to hear it, because they're everywhere. And I know that there are some who have some right in your own family. This is Mother's Day, and I know on Mother's Day, there are names on your heart. There are kids, maybe grandkids, that are not walking with the Lord. Maybe they've never made a decision for Christ. Maybe they did, but they're not acting like it. There are perhaps spouses of some of your offspring. All across the room, I know that every mom and every dad here can name the names of those that are heavy on their heart, because you know that they're not walking in the truth of this extraordinary promise from God, that it is all forgiven and you may all come into the presence of the King through Jesus Christ. And so, as I close in prayer, I want to pray for you. I want to ask the Lord to bring about his great ministry of reconciliation in the hearts and lives of those that you love, that you know are needing to make that decision. So pray with me. Lord, as we pray, and moms and dads are whispering to you right now the names of those that are on their heart. Loved ones, family members, people who have heard the gospel perhaps but have not ever responded, or perhaps have even walked away. And Lord, we lift them up to you. We join our hearts together now this morning on this Mother's Day. We join our hearts in praying that you, O Lord, this one who is the great reconciler, whose love extends to the very ends of the earth and to the most depravity of imaginable, that you, Lord, would draw them to yourself, that you would place in their hearts a hunger and a thirst to know you and to search you out. Lord, as their names are on each one's minds right now, we pray for your Spirit to invade their very universe. We pray, Father, for the words that we could say to speak to them. But we pray that your heart would reach them and challenge them and call them and bring them into your kingdom. Lord, do this, because the sacrifice that Jesus made was so great to include the loved ones that we miss, and because you are a high and holy God and you describe yourself as a God of love. Move, Lord, in these hearts and lives and draw them to yourself. Help us, Lord. Be men and women of courage, because we have a bold message to proclaim. Help us to proclaim it to all who will listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.